You're listening to audio from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. If you'd like to get more information about Mercy's Door, we'd love for you to connect with us on Facebook or check us out at mercysdoor.org.
Got a question for you as we begin this morning. What do you get when a wealthy merchant woman of purple goods, a recent demon-possessed slave girl and a Roman jailer sit down for dinner? What do you get when a wealthy merchant woman of purple goods, a recently demon-possessed slave girl, and a Roman jailer sit down for dinner? The answer is the Philippian church. And what I want to do this morning is introduce you to the story of the birth of the Philippian church. And what I want to do is invite you guys into a beautiful portrait of the many ways that Jesus brings a church together. I want us to look at the lots of different types of people that he brings together to form the church, and not just who they are and what they come from, but also the different gifts that he equips these people with and how he moves those gifts into service to his kingdom. That's what we're after this morning. Now, it is not really customary for me to preach the way that I'm preaching during this sermon series. You guys know, if you've been coming to Mercy's Door, that it's more customary that we start at the beginning of a book and we just go left to right through the whole book. So spending these 8 weeks picking different passages of the Bible the way that we are, it's a little bit tougher for me as a style of preaching, I'll tell you that honestly. And so what I end up doing by accident, because I don't know any other way, is just telling you everything that happened before we got to the passage and trying to exposit everything in 30 seconds. But I'm going to try to do it again this morning. So because we're starting in Acts chapter 16, and if you guys could flip there, that's where we're going to be, Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11. We're going to work our way down through the end of the chapter this morning. I want to catch you up to how we get to Acts chapter 16 real quick. In Acts chapters 1 through 8, what we see is that after Jesus has ascended to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to descend upon the church. And he descends upon the apostles at Pentecost and empowers them to preach the gospel in many different languages. And once they receive that gift, we see that Peter preaches this powerful sermon, and 3,000 men are saved in a day. And then day by day, the church in Jerusalem begins to grow. Then we see that Stephen the deacon, he goes out and he preaches an equally powerful sermon. And rather than 3,000 being saved in a day, Stephen is stoned to death, and he's the first martyr in the New Testament church. After Stephen is martyred, persecution turns up in the New Testament church, and it drives the people out of Jerusalem and scatters them among the many cities because of persecution. We see that Philip, the other deacon, called Philip the Evangelist, he preaches all throughout Samaria and baptizes many, including the Ethiopian eunuch. We get to Acts chapter 9 through Acts chapter 12, and we see that Paul, this same one who oversaw Stephen's stoning, a persecutor of the church, he is converted on the road to Damascus, and he is made an apostle among the Gentiles. Peter is shown in these chapters that the gospel is not for the Jews only, but it is also for the Gentiles, and here things really start to speed up as the New Testament church is formed. In Acts chapter 13 through 15, the Antioch church sends Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Many churches are planted in many different cities, and elders are established. And then when they return to Antioch, the Jerusalem Council convenes, and collectively the elders and the apostles determine together that it is unnecessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then the lid really gets blown off. And the rest of Acts is the testimony of the mission of God going out among the many Gentile cities in the early first century church. And so that gets us roughly to Acts chapter 16. How'd I do? And we're looking at Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and possibly some others who are now heading out on their second missionary journey to the area of Macedonia. That's where we pick up in verse 11, reading that setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. We're going to stop there. We're going to talk a little bit about this woman that they meet named Lydia. Now, it is the Sabbath day. And so on the Sabbath, we get this group of guys, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and they decide to go outside the city gates of Philippi to look for a place that they might pray on the Sabbath day. Now, this word for a place of prayer is sometimes used in first century writings to refer to a synagogue, so they may have been searching out for a synagogue, but typically that language is not used in the New Testament to describe a synagogue, and history fleshes out that most likely there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi at this time. And so likely this is just a prayer gathering of those devoted to the Lord outside a pagan city by a river. And so when they get there, we see there in verse 13, it's the Sabbath day. We went outside the gates of the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and they found one. They sat down and they spoke to some women who had come together. And so they find a woman's prayer gathering and they start to speak to them. And Paul starts to teach this woman these women on the Sabbath day. And one of them, verse 14, we meet, who heard us, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. And so I want to kind of introduce you guys to this woman and what we can understand about her from these details. When we read that she's from the city of Thyatira, the city of Thyatira is in the Roman province of Lydia in modern-day Turkey, about 300 miles away from Philippi. And so it's probable that her name is not Lydia. It's probable that the name Lydia here means Lydian, because she comes from the province, the Roman province of Lydia, being from the city of Thyatira. It's also potentially true that she's being called Lydia as a proper word that was used in Roman culture to refer to women of means. Okay, and because we're going to learn about her that she's a woman of means. Or it may just be plain old that her name was Lydia, which is also a common name. It's conceivable that all three of these things are true, given her backstory. But this is the Lydia of Lydias, a wealthy woman from Lydia, probably named Lydia. And we want to talk about her this morning. When I say that she's from Thyatira, what we know about this city of Thyatira is that it was known for its trade guilds and its dyes and its textiles. That's likely where she learned how to deal in purple goods. History also fleshes out that there's a guild of purple merchants that was present in Philippi at this time. And so for her to be traveling 300 miles across land between Thyatira and Philippi to move back and forth between these two guilds of purple clothing means that she was a woman of means and a woman who had a whole lot of business. Now, purple goods were formed by extracting the dye from the murex shell, which was a sea snail. And so I want you to try to imagine extracting purple dye from a snail shell and enough of it to dye a sweater. And think about how difficult that would be, and think about how laborious that would be. Think about how many shells you're talking about here. And they're found in the Mediterranean Sea. And on account of the difficulty to do this, and on account of the price and the rarity of it, the color purple was highly desirable among the wealthy in the ancient world. And so these goods were very expensive, and you could make a pretty good living if you were a dealer in purple wares. And so this is Lydia, the woman from Lydia, from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and we hear that she is a worshiper of God. Now, directly translated, this is more like God-fearer, worshiper of God. And the term God-fearer in the New Testament is a technical term, and it almost always refers to Gentiles who revered the Jewish God, but who had not fully converted to Judaism. And so she was aware of the Hebrew God, and she knew to be praying to him on the Sabbath, and she had even led her household to go and pray to this God of the Hebrews on the Sabbath. But she herself was not a Jew. She was dancing around that camp, knew and revered this God. It was likely that she came to know this God while she was in Thyatira, because history fleshes out that the Jews regularly participated in commerce in the city of Thyatira, but not so much in Philippi yet at this point in world history. And so I want you to track how the Lord is writing her story, that he would expose this woman this merchant of purple goods to the Hebrew God, likely while she was in Thyatira, and then she goes to the city of Philippi, 300 miles away, and while she's there on the Sabbath, she encounters one of the apostles. If she would have any idea what these apostles are talking about was already a divine act of the Lord in her life. And so she's there dancing around the camp of Judaism, knows the Hebrew God enough to know to pray to him, and she's gathered her household together with other women at the riverside outside the city of Philippi, and Paul arrives. And Paul starts to teach her, this is verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And listen to this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Now, the first point that I want you guys to see here is that it was the Lord who opened her heart to give attention to the words of Paul and to respond to them. This is always the way that the Lord works when the gospel is preached. You can be around the Hebrew God. You can be around the things of God. You can be attending to some of the customs that you pick up for the people of God. You can even be attending a prayer gathering. You can be doing all of the things that make you feel like you're in. But until the Lord attends to your heart, until the Lord opens your heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and of course, what was said by Paul was the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not really in. It is possible to be around the things of God, but not to belong to God. Something must happen inwardly, right? Christianity is not a list of observances. Christianity is not a set of customs. Christianity is not merely a religion that we write down and we say, these are the things that we do. Christianity is founded upon a person, the person of Jesus Christ, and the Lord God must open your heart and fill you with that person, the very Spirit of Christ, that you might respond to him and be found faithful in the Lord. And we see a beautiful response when the Lord does this for Lydia. When the Lord opens her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, it says immediately afterwards, she was baptized and her household. Now, this teaches us additional details about Lydia, but first I just want to have you pay attention to the fact that they're praying by a river. So sequence of events here means she hears the gospel, she believes the gospel, and just like the Ethiopian eunuch, says, look, here's water, and she's baptized, she and her whole household, which means that her household was with her. Now, I want to point out to you that it's odd in this era of human history to call it her household. That's not an accident. That for us to say this was Lydia's household is to understand that she was not under the guidance of a husband. Lydia was the head of a household. Now, there are things for us that can help us understand how Lydia comes to become the head of a household in the ancient world. In Roman culture, we're probably meaning that she was either divorced or widowed. But even if you were divorced or widowed, and divorce was not as taboo, but easier to do in Roman culture, whether she was divorced or widowed, still Roman custom called for you to know for a woman not to be able to manage her own affairs unless she had three or more children. If a woman was divorced or widowed and had three or more children, then Roman law permitted her to attend to her own affairs. But if she had fewer than three children, then she was to come under the leadership of somebody else. And so very likely Lydia's household did not include a husband and did include three or more children. Now that's not knowable for certain, it's somewhat speculative, but I'm inclined to believe it's true historically. Now, a household, because it's not listed who was in it, could also include other family members, and it could also include servants. And given that she was engaged in industry and engaged in the buying and selling of purple wares, it's likely that she had people working for her household. And so we start to get a clearer picture about who this woman was, that she would go to this woman's prayer gathering and that her household would follow her to this gathering, and that when she proclaims faith in the Messiah, that her whole household proclaims faith at the same time, and they're all baptized. She has a faithful ministry over her household. She is the leader of her household in this ancient context. And in the moment of her faith, the household looks to her proclamation, having followed her to that river in the first place as distant observers of the Hebrew God. And she steps all the way in faith, and they step in with her. It's beautiful. And there's a word here, I think, for the women in the room about the ministry that you possess over your households. And distinctly, I want to address those women in the room who are without a husband. Singles, widows, divorcees. Women who are not bound to a man in their household, who say, what is my place in the family of God? Where is my ministry in the family of God? And I say, look to your sphere of influence where God has not made any mistakes. Look at your household in today's context, those who have come under your sphere of influence, and ask, what would it look like for me to be faithful to my Lord with these people? And there's a place for you in the church of God, in the ministry of God, in that arena. And we're going to learn more about that arena here in a minute. So that's her domestic responsibility there. But then she had these extra domestic affairs that she was responsible for as well. Lydia was wealthy. And we know that she was wealthy because she immediately insists that these four guys, possibly more, come and stay with her. Like, open check. Come stay in my home. She's got room for that. And she's going to feed them on short notice. This is also how we know that she's managing her own affairs. Because she's able, on a dime, to just invite them to come and stay however long they want, and she'll take care of their meals and all of this. And so immediately, in response to the gospel, she leads her household to be baptized, and then she says, and now we're getting into the work. Now we want to participate in the family of God. Now we want to participate in the kingdom. Instantaneously, the spiritual gift of hospitality comes upon her. And I cannot overstate the ministry of hospitality in the first century church and in the church today. And this is not merely for women, but we can look to Lydia as a model. Instantaneously, see, we see that her extra domestic affairs, that her work in purple wares was not incompatible with her faith. But immediately, in light of the gospel, they were to be used in service to the kingdom. She understood them to be used in service to the kingdom. Suddenly her means, suddenly her wealth, suddenly her home, suddenly her servants, if she had them, were to be used in service to the apostles, to these people who were bearing the good news. Say, come, and she insists. Listen to the way she insists. It says that she urged us there in verse 15, that she urged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. You get to see that she was insisting, that she was insisting, that she prevailed upon them. And I want to highlight that too. So a couple things here. First, she says to the apostles, if you have judged me to be faithful. So she still brings herself underneath the apostles, understanding that everything that she's just received in the gospel had just passed through the Spirit through their lips. And she said, listen, tell me, if I'm your sister, call me sister, and if I'm your sister, then come and stay. If you have judged me faithful, if we are now family, let's be family. Come on back to my place. You need a place to stay? I've got a place to stay. That's incredible. It says that she insists upon it. And this is another word for some of you ladies, especially those of you who are single. Listen, if you're married and you're in this church, then this doesn't really apply to you in the fullest sense, because I would say that as a married woman and a married man, you two are one. Two have become one, and in all things, you guys need to be united. So y'all need to consult with one another and talk about, like, what is the Lord saying to us as one right now? And then you come and you walk that out. But what happens sometimes is that the church doesn't preach clearly enough on singlehood, especially as it pertains to women, and whether or not they have any function or role in the New Testament church. And here we see an example of a woman who, by all accounts, from what we can see, is a single woman with all kinds of responsibilities and with no husband to advocate for her place or role or function within the New Testament church. And so what does she do? She urges the apostles of Jesus Christ and prevails upon them. And I kind of just want you to like look at that, some of you ladies. Like, listen, if the Lord has given you a ministry that he is compelling you to turn over in service to his body for the sake of the kingdom, urge the church to recognize that and to respond to that, to allow you to participate in that. If you are waiting for some guy, and I want to acknowledge it, you probably mean me. If you're waiting for a pastor, if you're waiting for some male leader to call you into it or to confirm that you have, like, bring it to us. Urge us. Ask us. Listen, do you see this? Because I'm hearing this from the Lord. And come all the way in. There's a place for you in the family of Christ. There is a ministry for you in the kingdom of God. So much so that Paul will say in one of his letters that singleness is a wonderful thing when it comes to ministry in the kingdom of God. You are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God if you are without a spouse. So she shows this radical hospitality, Lydia does, and she prevails upon them, and they go and they stay with her. And then the story moves. We're moving down now to verse 16. And it gives a little bit of backstory about what happened with the apostles when they were on the way to the place of prayer. It says, verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so we learn that while they were on the way to this place of prayer, that the apostles start getting harassed by this woman with this slave girl with a spirit of divination. Harassed in what way? She continually says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." For days, it says. And Paul gets annoyed. And he casts out this spirit. This is an interesting story, isn't it? I want to talk to you guys a little bit about this spirit of divination. In the Greek, spirit of divination is roughly translated to python spirit. And the python is the serpent in Greek mythology. In this context, it's the serpent in Greek mythology that was slain by Apollos. And so the Pythia, the priestess of Delphi, was believed to prophesy under the influence of Apollo, so that python spirits were associated in Greek culture as being associated with oracles and divination and sightseeing and prophetic visions. And this, strangely, was actually very common. Very common. But the Bible says that it was a demonic entity, and that this slave girl was exploited for this ability. And when this woman, when this slave girl with the evil spirit comes into the presence of the apostles carrying the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel, this evil spirit is forced against its will to acknowledge the apostles and to acknowledge the message of salvation that they are carrying, such that the Lord God overrides the will of the spirit to merely testify the true thing. They carry the message of salvation. They carry the message of salvation. Pretty incredible. Now, another theory is that it wasn't so much that as much as it was the evil spirit with a wicked idea to try to wed his self to the apostles' ministry and to try to conflate the message as if what the apostles were doing was part of what they do and to muddy the whole thing. Whatever which way, it's no thing for Paul. By the time he gets annoyed with it, he just says, and it's done. Because that's the Holy Spirit compared to this evil demonic entity. And when this happens, the owners become angry and Paul becomes imprisoned. And we're going to talk about his imprisonment here in a minute. But first, I want to talk to you guys about something that is really strange for some of you to talk about. But I want to talk to you guys about witchcraft, about divination, and about its place in the modern world by telling you the story. When I was a newer believer, I worked at a hospital and I worked side by side with a woman who had become a good friend of mine. Her name was Sharon. She was in her early 50s. She was massively overweight, and by every worldly standard was an ugly woman. She'd experienced deep and harsh rejection her entire life, to the point that she gave up on romantic relationships within the natural order and turned to romantic relationships in the unnatural order. And when she did that, she experienced what she described as deep persecution from the Catholic Church that she was a part of at the time, and walked away from whatever version of religion she'd been walking in, became an atheist. The way she tells the story is one day she had gotten so deep into her isolation and her loneliness that she was deeply contemplating ending her life. She goes to a park bench in a natural environment just to get some fresh air. She's sitting on the park bench, picks up a stick, and starts to mindlessly doodle in the dirt. And a stranger, a woman, walks up to her and says to her that she asks her, "Do you know what you've just drawn?" She says, "Oh, I was just doodling." She says, "Oh, no, you've just drawn an ancient spell. And if you have, like, can do that subconsciously, there must be a really powerful magic at work in you. And I'd love to talk to you about it." They become friends. And she introduces her to the world of witchcraft. And by the time I meet Sharon, she's for about 5 years been calling herself a Wiccan, and she loves to tell me all about her spells and things like this. And so day by day, I'm preaching her the gospel. And I remember sitting with her and saying, "You know, Sharon, your inclusion in this new found community, it's built upon you being able to do something that I think you and I both know wasn't happening. And much like a cheerleader who builds her community on cheer and then goes on to break her leg and is unable to compete and looks up and finds that this community that she built for herself around this shared thing has now lost that community, I'm asking you, do these people who have welcomed you in, who have made you feel like you belong to something, if you were just a lonely woman on a park bench doodling in the dirt, are they still your family? Because I know you think you found something, and I know what you're looking for, because we're all looking for it. I'm looking for it too, but I'm telling you, it can't be found here." Well, days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months, months turn into years, and it goes like this for several years, me preaching the gospel to her, her laughing at our God. And she gets breast cancer, and it will take her life within a year. And when she gets the cancer, her witchcraft friends were nowhere to be found. She would get the occasional text with some spells to try. And day by day, I would go to her home, preach to her the gospel, read her the Bible. Day by day, she'd wither away. And ultimately, before she died, she would give her life to Christ and leave behind nothing but a Bible, a biography of Keith Richards, and a piano, all of which she left to me with a note of prayer for me and thanking me for giving her truth. But the truth is that the reason why it was so easy for Sharon to receive this false message is because she felt so powerless. She felt so defeated at this point in her life, so alone, that when a message came in that said, no, there's something within you, it felt like I could get some power back. I can get some agency over my life again. I can control my future. But church, the truth is that if you look inwardly and the Spirit of God is not there, there is no power to be found. There is no life to be found. You say, Adam, you're preaching to the church. Why are you telling us this? The slave girl was spouting the truth. But she was spouting that truth by the power of an evil spirit, and it was incompatible. And Paul cast it out. And some of you guys are Christians. You bear the name of Christ, and you are intermixing worldly ideologies with Christianity as if it's compatible. Go to any Barnes & Noble today, and there'll be a whole wall labeled self-transformation at the top. And every last book on the shelf will be witchcraft, spellcasting, tarot reading, astrology, that kind of thing. It's very popular right now. The feminist movement has embraced it as one of the pathways that women can take in order to claim back their autonomy, to claim back their power, to claim back that resilience within, to influence their future. It's a thing right now. They need to acknowledge that it's a thing right now. Because it's tricky and it's sneaky. I'm not picking on you women, but it's targeted at you. I've never had somebody invite me to become a witch. My sister's been invited and she said yes. It's a real thing. And it's not nothing. It's not merely imaginary. There are evil and demonic powers and principalities in the world that offer you something that you are meant to seek out and find in Christ alone. And so Paul casts out this demon from the slave girl, and her owners, who were exploiting this gift for gain, become angry, and they begin to persecute the apostles. And they end up in jail. I'm going to move quickly through this part. About midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They're in jail. This is how they handle it. They pray and they sing. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there's a great earthquake sent by God so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's bonds were unfastened. How specific was that earthquake? And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Just a quick comment on that. Rather than face the Romans for having let the prisoners escape on his watch, he would have rather disemboweled himself than face whatever punishment was coming for him. So he's ready to do that, but Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and he trembled with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and it took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his whole household, had his whole family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so God sends an earthquake and throws open this prison, and Paul, rather than taking an opportunity to escape, stays right where he is and preaches the gospel to his jailer, and his jailer believes. And then he takes him under his guardianship to his home, probably right there next to the jail, and his whole family is baptized. And what does immediately he start to do but tend to the wounds that the cops inflicted upon Paul and his friends? And feed him a meal. Again, the first mark of conversion was hospitality for the saints. It's like the instinct changes. and just says, like, my stuff is your stuff. My home is your home. My family is your family. This is the family of God. This is what Sharon was looking for. This is what you were looking for. This is what we're all looking for. What do you get when you take a wealthy merchant woman of purple goods and a Philippian jailer and a recently demon-possessed slave girl, and you have them eating dinner together? You get the Philippian church. What do you get when you take a room like this? Guys, I wouldn't pick half you guys for friends. I'm just telling the truth, and you wouldn't pick me. I know you wouldn't pick me, okay? And yet, you are my people, and I am your people. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ has united us and made us one. I love you with an unspeakable love that I know I cannot manufacture in and of myself. I know myself. And your love, which I have witnessed for one another, the radical, reckless hospitality and giving and generosity that you have demonstrated, what is it but a testimony of the living Spirit of Christ in his people? This is how churches are formed. And I want to say a quick word here about baptism. What is the first thing that Lydia and her household do upon believing? What's the first thing that the jailer and his family do upon believing? It is a very recent phenomenon that conversion and baptism would be so separated from one another. That you'd say, I put my faith in Jesus today, and then in some future date, when I really feel like I'm ready, when I really feel like I'm a real Christian, when I really feel like I'm doing all the right things, when I really feel like I'm living all the way, and I know all the things, that's when I'm going to be baptized. That's a separate, distinct decision that you make when you reach level 7 of Christianity. Guys, you never reach level 7. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. And if you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's what makes you a Christian. And to say that you were ready to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but you're not ready to be baptized with water, is very silly. If you belong to Jesus Christ, it's time to be baptized. Come and talk to me about that. If you belong to the Lord and you've never been baptized, it's time. Come talk to me. And if you're, the reason why you haven't been baptized is because you're not persuaded that you belong to the Lord, come talk to me about that. But let this be the thing that triggers a sincere conversation. What's going on in your head right now? If you belong to the Lord Jesus, follow him into baptism, the portrait of the New Testament church. This is the first thing you do when you believe. But enough about that. May 5th, we're doing baptism, by the way. When we look at Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer, we see that all kinds of people are included in the Lord's redemptive story. There is nobody outside the reach of God, and there is no type of gift that the Lord does not intend to employ in the building up of his kingdom. Whatever the Lord has given you, it belongs to him. And it is for use in building up the kingdom of God. So I implore you to look to the example of Lydia with her radical hospitality, with her looking at the means that the Lord provided to her and saying, how does my faith change the way that I use these? And immediately say, I employ them for the building up of the body. Do the same. And don't forget that you have a ministry to your household too. Look to the slave girl and recognize that Christianity and divination and all that fits in that category are not compatible. Some of you guys need to go home and purge your house of all of the other spiritual relics which you have worked into your Christianity. You can talk to me if you think that the Lord is showing you something that fits in that category. He probably is. You need to renounce all other means of power and cling to Christ alone, because all other forms of power seek only to exploit you, and those powers will ultimately be brought to confess to Christ anyway. And we look to the jailer, and we find that the gospel found him in the jailhouse, and that what God intended for evil, or what man intended for evil, God intended for good. And I think I want us to look to both of their examples to see that hospitality is a real virtue. And generally speaking, the Lord uses women in the Bible to teach us how to do it. And it's really beautiful. And I want to just recognize it in some of you guys and thank you for it. And highlight how much Jesus loves it, given that it's the first thing that he puts in the hearts of many converts. Mercy's Door in conclusion. We called this sermon series All the King's Daughters, because my desire in preaching this kind of somewhat topical sermon series was to teach us what it looks like for the whole body to participate in the whole ministry of Christ and to be a full-fledged participant and member and family member of the church. And so I'm hoping that men and women alike will look at Lydia, will look at the slave girl, will look at the jailer and see that we are one and meant to function as one in carrying out the ministry of the body. There's a place for you here. And if you're still sitting on the sidelines and wondering, how does the Lord want to use me? Talk to him and then talk to me. Talk to your GC and let's get your hands and feet moving to participate in the life of the body. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.